of and memories are made of and vivid Sunday school lessons are made of. This is Exodus 14, crossing the Red Sea. Technically, the departure from Egypt has already happened. The Exodus has already happened. And this is the first major event in the new life of God's people as a new nation. We're going to read the whole chapter together this evening, so I'll allow you to keep your seats this evening through a lengthy scripture reading, and I'll ask you to follow along in your own Bibles and hear of the wonderful deeds of the Lord in Exodus chapter 14, beginning here at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And this people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen. This is God's word to us in Holy Scripture. We are to receive it tonight in faith and love. Let's pray together briefly as we come to this passage. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this record of the wonderful deeds of the Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people, for the power and the majesty of warrior strength that you displayed in this great encounter with the Egyptian army. And we ask that as we come to this passage together, that this piece of sacred history will be for us a great occasion to honor the Lord and worship him and strengthen our own faith and obedience towards you. We ask for your help to understand and apply your words to our lives. Grant us the illumination of your Spirit so that we may know more of your Son and give more glory to our Father in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This chapter, maybe more than any other section in the book of Exodus, is, first of all, a picture of hopelessness. You cannot imagine a situation more totally hopeless than the situation the Israelites found themselves in at the beginning of Exodus chapter 14. We noted last week that the Lord gave them very strange instructions not to march northeast out of the land of Egypt towards the land of Canaan, their promised home, through the way of the land of the Philistines, a well-established and possibly familiar to some of them trade route that would have taken them maybe a few weeks to traverse and would have been the obvious choice. No, God sent them not north, but south, to a spot along the coast of the Red Sea, a place with no way out any which way. Pharaoh and his armies showed up, the sea in front, Pharaoh behind, mountains on either side, all sorts of hopelessness is pictured here in the circumstances that the Israelites find themselves in. Verse 3, Pharaoh gives his assessment of the Israelite situation. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And sure enough, that's exactly, it's about the only time in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh says something that's just totally spot on. The Israelites were in big trouble because of their circumstances. They're also in big trouble because of their enemies. Verse 9, we find this statement that the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea. So to make matters worse, not only is there no obvious route out of the land, not only has the wilderness shut them in, but their enemies have also shut them in. And to make matters worse, the Israelites are in a hopeless situation, primarily even because of themselves. Verse 11 and 12, we find an astonishing thing in the mouths of the Israelites. They said to Moses, Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What a statement. I mean, the Israelites were masters of sarcasm. Oh, Moses, now I see why you brought us out of Egypt, because we couldn't afford burial plots there, so now you've given us a burial plot here. Great, thanks, Moses. I mean, the whole complaint is just dripping with this kind of attitude. What have you done to us? What crime have you committed toward us in bringing us out of Egypt? Can you believe these people? Moses, what on earth? Why would you even think we wanted to leave Egypt? We liked Egypt just fine. It was great, right? This is a couple weeks into their new life, and already these people's memories have totally evaporated. You know, as if living in Egypt was just a total piece of cake, a life that, you know, little boys and girls dream of when they grow up. I want to be an Israelite slave in Egypt, right? That's not what life was like. And yet in this situation, the Israelites' faithlessness and doubt and stubbornness and pride and selfish wisdom comes to the fore, and they accuse Moses, God's deliverer, of planning a plot of criminal proportions against them in bringing them and seeking to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. I mean, this is a massively messed up group of people here. And God was sure right, wasn't he, in verse 17 of chapter 13, when he was concerned that if he sends the people up by the way of the land of the Philistines, that they would change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Kind of hard to imagine that, isn't it? That the people would actually want to return to Egypt rather than face almost any hardship or any circumstance along the way. But the Lord proves to be right here, doesn't he? That the Israelites, the first time hardship and adversity arises, they immediately falter in their new life and say, I want to go back to Egypt. I think we have here an instructive picture of a new Christian, or what often new Christians go through, that the old life is coming back to take you back to where you came from. The Lord gives us so many parables about this problem in the Gospels. For instance, the parable of the soils. One of those soils was the kind of soil that is rocky and thin and bears a lot of fruit right away, but just as soon as there's a bit of trouble, things go badly because there's no depth to the plant. And so the plant withers right away. That's the sort of problem that's happening here. The Israelites are only a couple weeks into their new life of service to Yahweh, and already adversity along the way has pointed their hearts back to their old life in Egypt. So this is just a hopeless situation. You've got to sympathize with Moses. If anyone could get anybody out of this situation, I just don't know what they would propose. Not only do you have geographical challenges, you've also got military challenges, and you've also got HR problems. Everything is wrong with this situation. Israel, their enemies, and their circumstances. And it's really that hopelessness that makes Exodus 14 such a great chapter in Scripture, isn't it? All the way through the Scriptures, this event is, it's sung about, it's written about, it's remembered, it's preached, it's talked about, it's used as a picture for other things. All the way through the Old and New Testaments, this is the paradigm, the pattern, the blueprint for how God brings salvation to his people. And it's such a good pattern precisely because there is no explanation other than God bringing salvation here. The hopelessness is just too deep. The problem is too big. This is not a problem for some, you know, educational agency to solve. This is not a problem for some kind of, you know, Israelite Bureau of Internal and Foreign Affairs to solve. There's just no way any solution arises other than God stepping into the middle of the situation and bringing salvation in a way that nobody could have anticipated. That's what makes this such a valuable and wonderful portrayal of how God saves. It shows us how God brings salvation to his people in a hopeless situation. So how does he do it? How does he do it? Worth remembering, by the way, that God doesn't save people who have options for how they would like to get saved. When you and I talk about salvation that we receive as Christians, we're talking about salvation from a problem that has no solution other than God's intervention in our lives. The sin, the evil, the wickedness in your heart and mine, the spiritual death in which we were born and in which we live is a hopeless problem. There is no sort of churchy solution to it. There's no government solution to it. There's no university that can fix it. It's an all-enveloping, all-encompassing cloud of hopelessness that hangs over our lives and the life of the human race in this world. So this lesson, this picture of God's salvation in Exodus 14, even just on that level, is already such a valuable portrayal of what God does when he brings salvation to his people. First of all, we have a hopeless situation, and then we have God. And God brings salvation to his people in this hopeless situation in a few ways, a few observations we can make about how he does it. First of all, he brings salvation through faith. Do you notice what the Israelites are called to do in this chapter? The Israelites have been referred to several times in military terminology. Chapter 6, they're called the hosts of Yahweh. Chapter 13, verse 18, talks about them leaving in a way that they were equipped for battle. The term there probably shouldn't lead us to imagine them skilled in armed combat, but that they were organized in a kind of military style for their march. And I think it's significant that the people of Israel are now the armies of the Lord. And sure enough, you have the armies of Egypt and the armies of the Lord confronting each other in a classic military endeavor. But if you were a general and you were going to command your armies to engage the armies of the enemy general, I doubt you would give to your armies the instruction that the Lord gives to his army. Because the only thing the Israelites are called to do is in verse 13. Here's your instructions, okay, everybody? You got to get this. Don't miss this. This is going to be the battle plan. This is the way we're going to win this battle. Fear not. Okay, that's a good start. Stand there. Okay, a little obvious, but again, maybe a good start. What's next? See the salvation of the Lord. And that's it. Nothing else. Don't fear, stand there and see. Now, are there anyone here who's going to have trouble with that instruction? Anyone here not able to stay where you are, try not to be afraid, and watch? No, anyone can do that. And there's no military value in doing that. Makes no contribution to the success of any military endeavor if someone just stands there and watches God do all the work. The lesson is that when God brings salvation, it's not that he brings 98% of the salvation or 52% or whatever. He brings 100% and he invites us to watch. He invites us to stand there and see how he does it. Now that's faith. That's what it means when we're not saved by works, but by faith. The difference between works and faith is that works would be a contribution to our salvation. Okay, God, I'll do this, 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 and this. You do this, 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 and this. And I recognize that your works are a whole lot better than mine, but I'm glad to do my little bit. Right? But that totally destroys the whole principle of salvation, because the whole point is that the problem is so bad that only God can fix it. You can't do a thing. And what you and I need to do in order to have God's salvation is not sort of stiffen our spine and find a way to contribute, get our sleeves rolled up and our hands dirty and get to work achieving salvation, but to stand there and see the Lord do it. It's a totally different principle. And the reason that's so good, that's such good news, is that the only way that God can save us by grace is if he saves us by faith. Okay? Those words go together often. We often say, I'm saved by grace through faith. And we just sort of rattle that phrase off as if it's just words that go together. And they are words that go together. But we should notice what we're saying. We're saying we're saved by grace, meaning it's a gift. Okay? Did any of you open a gift on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve and then say, oh, you know, this is so good, I'd like to give you $5 in return? Would you do that? If you did that, would the person who gave the gift be offended? You know, probably. It totally destroys the nature of a gift. And for salvation to be a gift, It cannot be by works. That's the connection here. It has to be by faith. Maybe you'll turn with me to a little statement in Romans 4 that draws this principle out very clearly. Romans 4, verse 16. Paul says, that is why it depends on faith. In other words, not on works, but only on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace, a gift, and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So here's the other thing about salvation. Is it a 100% sure thing that Israel wins the battle if even a tiny little bit of the battle depends on Israel? I mean, think about it. Pharaoh's horses, chariots, his horsemen and his army, highly trained, highly experienced, and God says, okay, Israel, I'll do everything except this one little bit. You do that part. Is their salvation now 100% guaranteed? No. Given what we know of the Israelites, it's far from 100% guaranteed in that scenario. And Paul is saying here in Romans 4, the only way for salvation to be a sure thing, to be absolutely 100% watertight, totally certain in its outcome and its implementation and its achievement, is if the whole thing is a gift from God, because he's trustworthy, we're not. And the only way for it to be a gift from God entirely and truly is if our works contribute nothing and his works contribute everything, and all we do is believe. You see the logic there, right? And that's what Israel experienced, a salvation that is 100% guaranteed, because the only thing that was required from Israel is the one thing that they are able to do, nothing. Nothing. Stand there and watch the salvation of the Lord. But we should mention that faith is not merely being passive. This is an important thing we learn as well. That when we say that salvation is by faith, that doesn't mean we actually just don't do anything, because that's also what's happening in Exodus 14. You'll notice in verse 15, we have the one thing that the Israelites are to do. Go forward. Okay? Go forward. Now remember where they were. Camped on the seashore. And if you're camping on a beach, and backwards is back to Egypt, forward is out into the ocean, and God says, okay, Israel, break camp. Pack up your pots and your pans. Roll up your tents. Get your animals together. Pick up your belongings. Load the carts. Get the children buckled in. And go forward. Right? Now, the Israelites are responsible to obey that command. Salvation by faith does not interfere with the fact that they're called to obey that command. But do you see how that obedience is itself an act of faith? If obedience means marching out into the ocean, as far as they know, God hasn't opened the waters up yet. I mean, it's still an ocean. And they're getting ready, putting their belongings together, preparing their families and their possessions to march out into what, as far as they know, is a drowning march in the sea. But that was their one responsibility. Another comment in Romans illumines that. I don't have the reference, but remember how Paul speaks about the obedience of faith, right? The obedience of faith. Maybe that sounds like a strange principle, given that faith is the opposite of works, but when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. One thing that's required for you to obey the Lord is your belief that God's way of doing things is best, and that he will reward those who believe him and those who obey him, and that the outcome of your obedience will be blessing and not disaster. The Israelites had to exercise that kind of faith in order to look out at the ocean and say, yeah, I'm heading out there according to God. I better pack up my stuff, right? So faith isn't just passivity. It is obedience, but it's obedience that contributes nothing ultimately to the actual achievement of the decisive victory that God wins against his enemies. Verse 22, you'll find that the people of Israel indeed followed the Lord's command. They went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on either side. That's the obedience of faith. Quite a comprehensive description, I believe, of what it means to live not by sight, but by faith here. To recognize that salvation is the Lord's business, and I will do what he tells me to do, whatever the circumstances may seem to dictate. So God brings salvation through faith. The second thing is that he also brings salvation through a mediator. This is something I think I've mentioned at many points through the book of Exodus, that especially appears here in chapter 14. We here learn about Moses as a mediator in a very concentrated and particular way. I want you to notice a few things in the chapter that may escape your attention on a brief and quick read. Look at verse 10 and 11. The people of Israel cried out to whom? To Yahweh, to the Lord. And then verse 11 tells us what they said to Moses. Notice that? So they're going to go cry out to Yahweh. Where do they go? They go talk to Moses. Next one is verse 15. The Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? But hey, that's not fair. Moses wasn't the one crying. It was the Israelites crying to him. And now the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying to me, Moses? Right? And then another one is in verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. Now hang on, was it Moses or was it the Lord? Yes, it was. Both Moses and the Lord. And then finally, verse 31, the people believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now you see what's going on. Moses occupies a very unique place. From Israel's perspective, he is identified with God. What Moses says is God's word. If Moses goes to the Lord, he will go on my behalf. If I want to go to the Lord, I'll go talk to Moses and he can go to the Lord for me. He's a go-between, someone who brings together two parties who otherwise couldn't work together or have a relationship. You may have experience of mediation in a workplace environment, maybe a union negotiation or something. Unions and executives don't always get on well together, so they hire a mediator to make things work, right? And that's what Moses is doing here. The Israelites go to God through Moses, and from God's perspective, he regards Moses as one with Israel. Moses is blamed for the sin of the people, right? So Moses is occupying this very special place. Now, why is this a good thing that God would save by a mediator? Well, two things. One is that Israel can deal more directly with God if they have a mediator like Moses. Think about it. It's far better to have someone like Moses available to the nation of Israel than for every individual Israelite to approach God themselves. What kind of nation would it be if their life was founded on every individual's personal relationship with the Lord, totally independent of any sort of unitive or cohesive link? And what we find is that the life of the nation of Israel, because it is focused and centered on their relationship with the Lord through Moses, they really do have a common life together as God's people. It's not just a whole bunch of individuals. It is a nation, a people formed by God who are able to deal with God as a people because they come through their mediator, Moses. And because they have Moses, they can come more directly to the Lord than they could otherwise. Not everybody in the camp is as holy a man as Moses. Not everybody in the nation is as prayerful a man as Moses. Not everybody's on speaking terms with God. Isn't it wonderful to have someone else who's on speaking terms with God, who can go to the Lord and hear his words and bring them to me? That's a blessing. And it also means that God can deal more favorably with the nation than he could otherwise. I mean, you think about God relating to this sad, sorry nation. It's a tough bunch of people to love, isn't it? At various points, God's relationship with Israel becomes so strained that he tells Moses, you leave off praying for them for a little while. I'm going to take some time to burn hot in my anger towards them, destroy them from the face of the earth. That's the kind of nation this was, except they had a mediator who was on speaking terms with God. And so God could show favor to them because they were Moses' people. After a manner of speaking. That's a blessing. And when we consider our own salvation, it's exactly the same dynamic. How would you like to fend for yourself in your relationship with the Lord? Would you like to have to approach God directly? How would you like it if all you knew of God was what God revealed to you personally and individually? If we didn't have a Bible, we never had any prophets or apostles or anyone else to bring God's words to us, and we never had his Son to come and declare and make known to us the Father. Would we be better off in that situation? Just you and God, nothing in between. No, in fact, that's what the Egyptians got in this chapter. The Egyptians here are a picture of what it means to have a relationship with God with no mediator. They get what they deserve. And they get what you only can get if you're a sinner dealing with God yourself. Judgment. There's just no other way. There's no other outcome if you were to try to relate to the Lord on your own terms. But if you will come through his mediator, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to be our mediator, all those blessings of having a common life together and relating to the Lord favorably and directly, these blessings may be ours. But it's not just by providing a mediator, but also by his personal presence that the Lord saves. This is a remarkable thing in this chapter. Verse 19, we find the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel. So he's the general of the armies of Israel. Moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So what's this pillar of cloud? Well, verse 22 of chapter 13, verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. That pillar, a cloudy, smoky, fiery presence in their midst, was the presence and dwelling of God among them. It wasn't just a symbol of God, it was God in their midst. And now we find in chapter 14, verse 19, this pillar is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh. Now, we've looked at this a little bit before in previous sermons. This is the messenger who appears, for instance, to Moses in the burning bush and speaks to him, not saying things like, God told me to tell you, but I am that I am. This angel is not just any ordinary angel. We shouldn't be thinking about fluttery wings and all the rest. This is the messenger of Yahweh who is Yahweh himself. In that pillar of cloud and fire, who goes behind to protect and guard and save his people. So in other words, it's not just Moses that brings salvation. But here we see the reality that God saves by coming himself to protect and save his people. I don't have time to make this totally clear from all the different scriptures we would need to prove it. But in general, the Christian church has understood, and I believe it's a very correct understanding, that the messenger of Yahweh is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Just to give you a thought, if someone comes from God and is also God, who is that? Right? What person do you know who is from God and is also himself God? That's Jesus. And his work is to save his people. And here we find, even in the Old Testament, that Jesus is doing the work that he was getting ready to do in that ultimate and final way by his incarnation, when he would come, not just in symbolic terms, not just by giving pictures, not just by sending prophets who had some anointing of the Spirit, but by coming himself as a divine person living among his people so that they could say Emmanuel, God with us, so that he could stand at the end of Matthew's gospel and say, go make disciples of all nations, I am with you. That's the reality of this angel of the Lord standing between the Egyptians and the Israelites, that God does not send someone else to do his saving work. He comes himself so that our Savior is none other than God. Between Israel and her enemies is God. Between Israel and death in the Red Sea is God. Between Israel and the wilderness is God. It is God who sees them through every step of their Christian life. And when you consider the two truths, that God saves by a mediator and he saves by coming himself, we can see how the Old Testament helps us to appreciate the glory and the beauty of what it means to have someone who is a mediator, who is also God. Who's not just a third person in between us and God, not a barrier to fellowship with God, but that God has sent someone to bring us into relationship with the Lord, who is himself a divine person, so that you and I can say that we really do, by the work of Jesus Christ, deal directly with God. You don't need to come through your pastor. You don't need to come through some priest. You don't need to go through your favorite author. You don't need to go through some channel to get you direct access to the Lord, because Jesus himself is I am. And he finishes the sentence in one of various ways in John's gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Our mediator is now God himself. So now a bonus question to finish up our reflection on this passage. We've seen how God saved, but why does he save this way? Why does he work through a mediator? Why does he come himself, and why does he save by grace through faith? Well, first of all, he saves this way for his glory. Look at verse 4 of our chapter. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. I mean, God's not embarrassed about stating his intention. Verse 17 and 18, he repeats himself several times. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And that purpose comes true in verse 25. The Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, because this water is scary. No. Or because Moses sure is a great guy. No. Or because, man, these Israelites are tougher customers than we expected. No. Because the Lord, Yahweh, is fighting for Israel. Now we see him in his glory that we never understood before. That promise that God made to Pharaoh 10 chapters ago, that you shall know that I am Yahweh, has now come true. God has gotten glory among the Egyptians. He's also gotten glory among Israel. I mean, these people, they were having a hard time glorifying the Lord, but now we find at the end of the chapter that they feared him and they believed in him. And so even among the Israelites, God has acted in such a way as to impress upon his people his own glory, majesty, and grandeur. And then maybe we could just note that in Joshua 2, many, many years later, a lady called Rahab, a whore in Jericho, says to those spies, I tell you guys, we heard about what Yahweh did at the Red Sea. We heard what he did to your enemies in the wilderness. We heard what he did in allowing you to cross Jordan. And our hearts have melted. And by this act of bringing his people to salvation in this way, God has accomplished his great purpose of world history to bring due praise and honor to his name among all nations. And the second answer to that question, why does God save this way, is simple. He saves this way for our good. You look at the people in the beginning of chapter 14. What do they need most? What is their most pressing and urgent need? Is it for the solution to the tactical problem of how they're going to get across the Red Sea? Is it a solution to the diplomatic problem of their relationship with Pharaoh? No, 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 no. The basic fundamental problem these people have is they don't know God. They don't know how to believe in him. They don't know how to trust him. They can't live the life of confidence and joy and blessing that God has prepared for them and calling them to live because they don't know, they do not know enough about the Lord. And God solves that problem in this chapter. What would be the best thing he could do for these people other than to tell them, now you watch and see as I bring about a salvation that will subdue your heart and win your praise and bring you to bow down before me in worship and majesty so that it is a natural and beautiful thing for you to give your life to my service and trust me all the way through the wilderness. There's no blessing greater than that. Than that we would know the Lord. And when we see that principle, we see how the people moving from seeing and fearing Pharaoh, which is what we find in chapter 14, verse 10, to seeing and fearing Yahweh in verse 31. That transition, that change from people who see the world around them and fear the powers of this world's ability to destroy them, to people who see the world around them, but have also seen the Lord, and instead of fearing this world and their enemies, they fear him. I mean, that's a blessing that only God can bestow, and he has brought his salvation to his people in such a way that it has transformed the Israelites from the mentality of slavery to the mentality of kings. Transform them from fear to joyful confidence, strengthen them for life in the wilderness, and brought them into a life truly of serving Yahweh. It's a lesson they would need to learn many times over through the wilderness, a lesson that we need to learn many, many times over in our life as well. So may God teach it to us well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought salvation to your people, that you've brought them through the Red Sea, that their enemies, that the destruction that's awaited them on every front have been overcome, and the final enemy, Pharaoh and his armies, have been cast into the sea. We thank you also for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now by his resurrection conquered the last enemy, death, so that we, your people, may pass through the valley of the shadow of death, not fearing our enemies, but because we fear you. And we ask that you will strengthen us for a life of trusting the Lord, walking by faith and not by sight, and seeking to bring honor to you as you have acted to bring honor to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to close with Psalm 114 in your dark red Psalter. Psalm 114 is a lovely reflection on the events of the Exodus, and I hope singing these five verses will lead us to glorify the Lord who brought his people through. We'll stand to sing.